Hard times are just that, hard times. And nobody likes when they fall upon hard times. I mean, who likes it when things aren't going their way? Who likes it when pain and suffering is your lot in life? Hard. But there are some things that you can do to make hard times less hard. And there are, in fact, things that you need to do if you are a child of God and you want to honor him in how you deal with hard times. And we learn a few of these in our text today, which is 1 Samuel 30. We learn here how to deal with hard times as we encounter David and his troubles in Ziklag. This is where he has lived for the past 16 months. So let's read about David's hard times. I'm just going to read the first 20 verses. I will address. Men came to Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed by God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Kerethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Sorry, I just need to.
The beard's not there to stop that mic from rubbing on my chin. All right, hopefully that'll be good.
So for the last few weeks, we have been in these series of chapters that center around this battle that is coming up, a battle that we've still not gotten to today. The Philistines are set to attack Israel, and prior to this battle, the narrator first checks in on Saul, if you recall, back in chapter 28. And there's Saul so terrified by this battle that he goes to a medium, a witch, to get a word from the beyond the grave. Now, he does get that word, but it's not a good word because he finds out that not only will Israel lose this war, but that he and his sons will die in the battle. Now, after checking in with Saul there, the narrator comes back to David. And if you recall, David has been living amongst the Philistines and was allegedly marching out to fight alongside their army against Israel, when by God's providence, he got excused from fighting in this battle and sent home. So we pick up the narrative a few days after David and his army left for home, when they arrive back at Ziklag and make a terrible discovery. And in our text for today, we are going to learn, I trust, about three things when it concerns how to deal with hard times in life. And we learn these from how David deals with hard times. And there are these three things. He strengthens himself in the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. And he receives victory from the Lord. He strengthens himself in the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. And he receives victory from the Lord. So unlike the last few messages about David, where David was either an example not to follow, or his actions were so ambiguous that we didn't know whether we were to follow them or not, today we finally find David provide for us a clear, good example. And in doing so, it provides a stark contrast between David and Saul. So let's get into this, see what we can learn from David about how we as God's people are to live, especially when we face hard times. We pick up the narrative chronologically before David gets home. We learn something about what has happened at some point between when he and the army left Achish and when they got back to home in Ziklag. So while David is there arguing with Achish about why he could not go to war with the Philistines, the Amalekites, a group which David had made raids against while he was in Ziklag, had now turned the tables on David and made a raid on David's home. Now, this raid didn't result in any lost soldiers for David because all of his soldiers were with him. And so what we find out is that when they get back to Ziklag, David and his 600-man army, they find their families gone, their children gone, their wives gone, and their city burned to the ground. Now, as you can imagine, David and his men are not happy about this. In fact, they're very sad, very, very sad. They mourn and they mourn and they mourn until they have no more tears to cry. But we see that David, he not only mourned, but in verse 6, it tells us that he was greatly distressed. And the reason he was greatly distressed, because his men's hearts drifted from sorrow to bitterness, as they put the blame for their situation on the shoulders of their leaders. And I mean, really, if you've been blessed with children, you can understand how these men felt. Their wives and their children were taken, and they had no idea what was to become of them. Now, we can surmise that either they took their wives and children to use them for their own wicked pleasures, or they took them to sell them into slavery. And so imagine how these soldiers felt as they sat there wondering, and their imaginations take off on them concerning the worst things that could happen to their wives and their children. How hard that must have been for them. But their bitterness reaches such a level that they are ready to murder their leader. They are ready to pick up stones and stone him. So we're left wondering, what is David going to do here? What can David do here? Would he use self-talk to convince himself that really things are going to be okay? Will he pull himself up by his bootstraps? Will he dig down deep into himself and find the strength within to move on? No, no, and definitely no. Instead, what we read is that he strengthened himself in the Lord, in Yahweh, his God. David needed strength, and he knew exactly where to get it. So then the obvious question for us right now is, where do we look when we need strength? Where do you look when you need strength? Where do you look when things are not going your way? Or when you are overwhelmed by your situation in life? Or when you face significant loss? Where do you look for strength when pain and suffering are your lot in life? Or when you are distressed? Or when you think things couldn't get any worse, but they can? Where do you look? If we learn anything from David here in the opening verses of our text, it is that when we need strength, there is only one source to find such strength, and it is in Yahweh, our God. This is what I think is the secret to finding strength in the Lord. It is knowing who we belong to. So do you know who you belong to? David knew where his identity and his value were to be found. They were to be found in his relationship with God. And I think that the narrator wants us to know this. Keep in mind, this is not David speaking. This is the narrator speaking. And when the narrator says he found strength in Yahweh, his God, I think the narrator is providing for us the secret that we need for when we need, find strength. I think when he says that David strengthened himself in Yahweh, his God, he wants you and me to think, is he my God? Or who is my God? I think this is what the narrator wants us to ask. And if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, if you have become a member of the new covenant through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, then Yahweh is your God, just as he was David's God. He predestined us before the foundation of the world for adoption to himself as his sons through Jesus Christ. Yahweh did that. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is our God. And it is resting and reflecting on this that will give us the strength that we need. It is thinking on our relationship with God and resting in what he has done to make us his children that will strengthen our faith and embolden our obedience to him, even in the worst of times. No food or drug or drink will provide you with that strength. No self-help book or worldly counsel will give you that strength. And no amount of digging down into yourself and trying to convince yourself that everything will be okay will give you that kind of strength. Yahweh, El Shaddai, which means God the Almighty, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who sustains every man, moment, and molecule, the one who redeemed us and set us apart for his purpose, he is the only one who can give you that kind of strength. So when you need strength, look to Yahweh, our shepherd, Yahweh, our righteousness, Yahweh, our peace, Yahweh, our warrior, our fortress, our stronghold, our deliverer, our shield, the everlasting and mighty God. Look to Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the one who is called faithful and true, the one who has entered into an everlasting covenant with us, the one who will never leave us or forsake us. And remember that he is our God. And as David tells us in Psalm 144, verse 15, blessed are the people whose God is Yahweh, which is to say, cursed is everyone whose God is not Yahweh. So David has strengthened himself in the Lord, but he still is not sure what to do about this trouble in Ziklag. He still has to figure out what to do, and so he does what any good king should do. He acts on his desire for a word from the one who is his God. So he has strengthened himself in Yahweh, who is his God, and now he wants a word from Yahweh, the one who is his God. And one of the ways to do that at that time was through the priest, right? So unlike Saul, who murdered priests, David kept a priest near to him, and he called on the priest, and the priest came to him, and the priest wore an ephod. This was a garment which was part of his priestly garb, a uniform of sorts, and in the ephod there was a place to keep the Urim and the Thummim, these two mysterious items. Well, they're mysterious to us. Okay, but they weren't mysterious to them. These were two items which the priest would use to discern the will of God. Now, if you recall from a sermon a long while back, maybe you recall. I mean, it was kind of an interesting fact. So, I mean, you might remember. But the Urim and the Thummim could only give you a yes or no answer. Nothing beyond that. And so this is what happened. David inquired of Yahweh, and he said, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And if you look at verse 8 and the second part, he answered him. Now, you know, you're going to say this is more than yes or no, but it's actually not. David says, should I pursue? Should I overtake them? And God answered, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. In other words, God said yes. David said, should I do this? And God said yes. Now, again, remember what happened when Saul inquired of the Lord not too long ago. Do you remember what happened? Right? No, nothing. He got nothing from God. He wanted a word from God desperately, and he didn't get it. The Spirit had left him. God had rejected him, and so he got no answer. In contrast to that, David asks for an answer from God, and he gets a resounding answer, a yes, you should definitely do this. And he did this through the ministry of the priest, again, who had this Urim and the Thummim. So David here receives clear instructions from God. And when you receive clear instructions from God, there is only one response, and that is obedience. If God says to do something, you do something. And so he and his 600-man army, they get moving in hot pursuit of the Amalekites, this Egyptian leading the way. That hasn't happened yet. Just scrap that from the record. There they go on the way. But when they get a ways into their journey, they get to the brook Besor, and apparently a third of his army are too tired. They're exhausted. They can't go any further. And so they hold back and watch over the supplies while David and 400 of his men go looking to find the Amalekites. Now, as they march, now comes the Egyptian. After they leave the 200 behind, they find this young Egyptian man. And he had been left behind because he was sick, and they couldn't carry him with them. So, I mean, it seems as though they come upon this guy, you know, half next to dead, and they nurse him back to health, and they do it for a reason, right? This is to their advantage. They hope that they can find something out in their hunt for the Amalekites. And as it turns out, they find out that this guy knows a fair bit. He knows, first of all, that Ziklag had been burned down, but David already knew that. But then they also find out that he knows where the Amalekites are, and he's willing to take David and his men to the Amalekites so long as they promise not to kill him or to hand him over back to the Amalekites. So let's just leave that for a sec. We'll find out what happens there. But before we get to that, there is another obvious question which we must ask ourselves. Right? We've asked ourselves, where do we find strength when we need it? Who do we turn to? But the second question we need to ask ourselves is, who do you inquire of when you are not sure what to do or where to go? Who do you inquire of when you are not sure what to do or where to go? David has found his strength in the Lord, but now we see him inquire of the Lord because he wants to know a word of God. And once he knows this word of his God, he then acts upon it in obedience. So I ask you again, who do you inquire of when you are not sure how to proceed? Where do you go first for help when you don't know what to do? I mean, we all know the answer. We know what the answer should be anyway. The answer should be that we should look to the Lord our God. But you might be asking yourself, well, how do you do that when we don't have the Urim or the Thummim? I mean, how many of us would love to be able to say, God, should I go to this place? Should I buy this object? Should I marry this person? Should I, you know, all those things, and then hear a yes or a no? Well, sorry, that's not the way it works anymore. We don't have, as Jake reminded us this morning, we don't have a priest anymore. We have one priest, high priest, the Lord Jesus. We have no human priest besides the Lord. But, you know, we don't need a priest, and we don't need an ephod, and we don't need a Urim and a Thummim anymore, and neither do we need God to speak to us in dreams. You see, as the Apostle Peter tells us, we are very blessed, so blessed, in fact, because we have the prophetic word, the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is Peter. Peter, the one who saw the risen Lord, the one who spent all of that time before the death of the Lord Jesus with the Lord Jesus. And he says, we have something better. We have the Word of God. We have an advantage that Peter did not have. God has been so kind and so gracious to give us his sufficient word, penned by the prophets and the apostles. And he also, in his providence, has preserved it for us until today. And I hope you know how much of a blessing that is. Because if you make a habit of reading and studying it, and if you make an effort to open it on a regular basis with your family, And if you make it a priority to be present when it is preached and taught in the church, then you will discover that God has spoken to us in a number of ways. A number of ways God has spoken to us. I'm just going to list for you three ways that God speaks to us in his word. Three ways, but there's more than three. But these are the three primary ways that God instructs us so we will know how to proceed when we find ourselves in a situation where we're not sure. The Bible provides the instruction that we need. That is what I'm here to tell you. The first way, and the most obvious way, the thing that we should first look for when we look to Scripture, is we should look for clear answers concerning what we should and shouldn't do. You know, there are some situations in life where you go, well, I don't know whether I should do this or I should do that. I can show you verses that say you should definitely do this or you should definitely not do that. We call those commands. There are tons of them. And most often we don't like them, do we? But we should like them. These are words of God given to us to help us know what to do when we don't know what to do. And that's the most primary way. John tells us in 1 John 5, God's commandments are not burdensome, but instead, God's commandments provide us all the information we need to flourish as a Christian living in a fallen world. That's what we got. It's all there. That is the first place you should start. You know, we always say, you know, I wish the Bible would be more specific. There are a lot of specifics, and I bet you everybody who thinks the Bible should be more specific is not paying attention to things that are very specific. So that's the first way, commands. There are very clear instructions. But you will also find, as we find in our text for today, that there are examples to follow. Right? We see all of these people in the Bible from basically from Adam until the end of these horrible sinners that are figuring out how to live in a way that honors God. And sometimes they provide bad examples, which is to say, don't live like this. And sometimes they provide good examples, which is to say, live like this. I think I thought immediately of Paul when he says of the Israelites to the church in Corinth, of the events of the Exodus. He said, these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, Paul is saying, read the Exodus. And when you see those Israelites complaining and you see their bitterness, don't be like that, right? But then not one chapter later, Paul then says that the Corinthians should follow him. He says, follow me as a good example, as I follow Christ. And of course, Christ is the best example, as Peter tells us, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, right? So that you might follow in his steps, right? So we have all of these good examples, of course, Jesus being the quintessential good example. But as we've learned in 1 Samuel, you know, David kind of provides both. Sometimes he's a bad example to avoid, sometimes a good. So we have clear commands. We have examples. One last thing, you will also find in the scriptures that there are many principles and much wisdom to help you in making decisions. So when you get into those things where you don't have a yes or no answer from scripture, right? And there's many of them, we acknowledge that. If you have leaned on God's word, and you've inquired regularly of God's word throughout all of your life, you will have these principles and this wisdom that will assist you in making these decisions. And as we learn in the Proverbs, we should get wisdom and get insight. And we should do it by getting into God's word. And when we do that, whether we get that wisdom and insight on our own, together as a family, or as we join as a church, we should heed James' counsel, which is, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So there you have it. We have more than that, but we certainly don't have less than that. We have clear commands. We have examples to follow and not to follow. And we have principles and wisdom to help us in decision making. The fact of the matter is that, as I noted a few weeks ago, we have everything that we need in God's word to live a life of faithfulness. Everything. It is sufficient. But you must inquire of the Lord if you want to know what the Lord says. You must read the word of the Lord. You must study the word of the Lord. You must hear it preached and taught. And then, and this is very important, when you read it, you must respond in faith and obedience. There is no point in reading the word of God if you do not intend to do what it says, which means we should read and study the Bible with a heart to obey. Do you ever consider that when you open your Bible? Do you pray and ask the Lord to give you a heart of obedience as you are about to inquire of him? I think all too often, and we're all guilty of this, we sit down in the morning and we just think, this is Bible reading time. And we read our Bible and we walk away and we think, I read my Bible. Everything's good. And it's all just a ritualistic exercise. No, when we sit down and open our Bibles, we have to open them with hearts to obey, with a desire to hear God's word and obey God's word. Likewise, when we sit under the teaching and preaching of God's word, we must have a teachable spirit. I mean, you might not know this, and I mean, no pastor is perfect at this, but most times pastors can tell who's listening and who's not listening, and who's listening correctly and who's not listening correctly. I do have a life story about that. I don't mean to, you know, I mean to make a point, but I don't mean to exalt myself. Yeah, now you're wondering what I'm going to say. I was blessed one time to go to R.C. Sproul's church before he died. And if you don't know who R.C. Sproul is, well, don't worry about it. But if you do, that you know, I mean, R.C. Sproul, one of my heroes. And I was blessed to go to his church, and he was at the back as we were walking out, and I was sitting up front, and man, I was just taking it in, right? And he looked at me, and he said, I can't remember exactly how he said it, but he said, I could tell you were listening, just like the, he said something like, I could tell you were taking in the sermon the way it was meant to, or something like that, because he could tell I was very excited about it. Now, I mean, now that he's gone, I can admit to you, part of it was that it was R.C. Sproul, but I really was, like, I was just, you know, and he could see that. And now, again, like, I can't always tell, but 9 times out of 10, I can tell who's listening, who's not listening, who's really taking it in, and who's, you know, grumbling. I mean, it's just, that's the way it is. The Bible makes very clear that as Christians, we should be eager to hear God's word, and we should have hearts to obey it. We should have teachable spirits. Again, the Proverbs are instructive here. It says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's in the Bible. And it says also, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. So don't be stupid. Instead, foster a teachable spirit. And if you're having a hard time with that, ask God to give you a teachable spirit. And like David, when you inquire of God in his word, do so with a humble heart, ready and willing to obey. David inquired of the Lord because he didn't know how to proceed. He wanted to do what God said, and he did. And the question for us is today is, will we do what God wants us to do? So as we left David and 2/3 of his army, they had a servant of the Amalekites who was taking them to where they were. And when they found the enemy, we learn in verse 16 that they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. They were partying. It was a big party, but the party was about to come to a crashing halt because the fighting was about to begin, and the fighting lasted between 12 to 24 hours, depending on whether the twilight that is mentioned here is the morning twilight or the evening twilight. And this battle most definitely belonged to David and his men, something the narrator ensures that we know. Just consider the emphasis he makes. If you look at verse 17 through 20, you see the narrator emphasize who led this army to battle. He says, David struck them down. And that's right to say, because David was their leader. He says, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds. And when the people drove the livestock before him, they said, this is David's spoil. You get the picture here, right? David was the man. Because when God gave him a word, David responded in faith and obedience, and as a result, he and his army were victorious in battle. David's men had mourned their loss, and they had become so bitter that they were going to murder him, but now David has led them to victory, and David got back everything that was taken from them, and now his men celebrate him and the victory that he led them to. Now, I didn't read the remaining verses, 21 through 31. There are a few more things we learn about in the conclusion of this chapter, and this is why it's important for you to read the sermon text before Sunday, because I'm not going to read through all this morning, but I just want to make a few notes about a few things. The first is what happened with the 200 men that remained back on the other side of the brook of Besor. Well, it seems that they were too tired to go, and so they stayed back with the baggage. And when they get back, we find out that there were some wicked and worthless men among David's army, among that 400. I mean, there's 400 people. There's going to be a couple nasty guys in there. I don't know how many they were, but there was some. And they demonstrated their wickedness and worthlessness in the fact that they didn't want to share the spoils of the battle with the men who didn't fight. They said, basically, look, let's just give them their wives and their children and send them packing. But David wasn't having it, and so he made sure that all of his soldiers, those who fought and those who did not, got their share of the spoil, and then he even put a law into a place to ensure that this would happen in future battles, that all the men in the army would get their part of the spoil. David was not going to be stingy like these wicked and worthless men. He was going to be generous, and not just to his army. Look with me, if you will, at verse 26. It says, when David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of Yahweh. So we learn here that not only was David generous, but he was wise. Because what you may not know is that when we get to 2 Samuel, we learn it was the men of Judah who anointed David king over them first. So I think there was some wisdom in sending them part of the spoil. Nevertheless, we see David's generosity here, which is a characteristic that points to none other than David's God once again. But there's a reason for David's generosity, and that's what I want you to see here, what we must not miss. Because when the wicked and worthless men wanted to cut out the men that did not fight, look at how David responds in verse 23. And I actually think that this verse is the highlight of this text. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what Yahweh has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. David led his army to victory, and the narrator recognizes that David deserves some credit here. But the reason David deserves the credit is because he sought his strength in the Lord, he inquired of the Lord, and then he knew that the victory was from the Lord. He knew who was responsible for the victory, which is why he would not be stingy with it. Instead, he would be generous like the God who gave them the victory. So when David went into battle with the Amalekites, it was really no different than when way back he went into battle with Goliath. Do you remember what he said when he went to battle with Goliath? He said, the battle is the Lord's and he will give you into my hand. And he went into this battle with the Amalekites knowing that the battle is the Lord's and he would give them into his hands. David led the army into victory, but David knew who was responsible for that victory. And if you are a child of God, like David was, it is no different for us. The victory that we have is also from God. Now, the difference for us, though, is that our king went to battle, and he went to battle for us alone. And he did it by condescending, by coming down and being born in the likeness of man. The Son of God, who remained truly God, became truly man, who is then able to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Our king lived a perfect life, and he did it to prepare for the battlefield, but his battlefield was a cross where he defeated the enemy. It was at Calvary where our king dealt with our sin by taking it upon himself and receiving the wrath that we deserved. Our king then descended to the place of the dead, where he declared his victory to the underworld before rising from the dead victorious, having defeated sin, death, and the devil for us. Our king then ascended to the right hand of the Father, and our king will return one day to raise us from the dead to enjoy his glorious presence in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will enjoy that victory that he has accomplished for us with him for all of eternity. Now, for now, be encouraged that our king is on the throne and he reigns and rules as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as his chosen ones, as his children, as those sealed by his Holy Spirit, it is our great honor and privilege to live as his grateful subjects who understand and accept that until Jesus returns or calls us home, we must find our strength from God. We must inquire and receive our instructions from God's word, and we must live faithfully in response to it for his glory, because the victory is his.